God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the folks who come out tonight to study your Bible and to learn your will and to do it. I pray that it would work effectually in us to change how we think and how we live every day so that we would not be distracted by the things of this world, but would rather remember who we are as your ambassadors and to do your ministry. So we have things to glory in, which is you, when we get to eternity. Amen. Okay. Let's start then in Acts 24. We'll actually pick it up at the end of chapter 23. Mic's working okay? All right. Paul on trial, part 5. This is the trial in Caesarea tonight that we're covering. If you remember last week, we ended chapter 23 with the council and the hearing there that Lysias commanded the Sanhedrin, or the council in Jerusalem, to meet to hear Paul and for him to decide what the problem was, what the accusations were, and what Paul did to cause such a riot. And so, yeah, the council was held. Paul didn't get just a few sentences out before there was again chaos in the hearing there. And so Lysias once again takes Paul out of the crowd, takes him back into bonds. And then we read briefly at the end there about the assassination plot that some of the more zealous among the Jews were going to carry out toward Paul the next time they saw him in public. And so word got around from Paul's sister's son, and Lysias took Paul and sent him to Caesarea, some miles west of Jerusalem, where he would be put in trial under Governor Felix. Felix was the governor at the time over Judea. Okay, so this is where we wrap it up. Now, Felix, who Lysias wrote a letter to at the end of chapter 23, is a Roman governor of Judea. Remember, I made the point last week and the week before that Israel at this time is under Roman rule. And so this says something about their spiritual condition, actually, because God promised that nation that they would be a nation above the other nations. And in this case, the Romans have been ruling for quite a while, before them the Greeks, before them the Persians, and before them the Babylonians. And so we saw on Sunday that happened at a certain time in Israel's history where God, according to their covenant, said your enemy is going to take over your land. And so that was their condition politically. And so the book of Acts is about their fall spiritually. And so that they have to consult a Roman governor says something about their position historically, politically, and then spiritually as well. And we'll see that in the trial tonight in Caesarea, where they actually appeal to the Roman governor as their providential authority, which is interesting. So, meanwhile, Governor Felix was a Roman governor of Judea, and according to the commentators, if they're correct, Josephus and so on, he was of ill repute. He was not one of the most liked governors, nor did he do his job well, or the most moral man. And so this is his character, but the Bible doesn't say much about his character, except for what we'll read in chapter 24. Let's go through once again the letter that Lysias writes to Felix, starting in verse 26 and 23, chapter 23. It says, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. And then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man. I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers, also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So that's his letter. So Lysias records what had happened, which differs to some degree from what Luke records in Acts chapter 20 and 20, or 21 and 22. Okay. Of course, Lysias writes the letter in order to scrub out some of the problems with the account that would make him look bad. Okay. For example, Lysias did not know he was a Roman initially, and so that error, that flaw in judgment, would have looked bad in his part. And so he says, from the very beginning, I knew he was a Roman. That's why I rescued him from the angry Jews. He also says in the letter that he had already determined why they were accusing Paul of doing wrong, and determined, it says in verse 29, there was nothing worthy of death or of bonds. But if you recall, that was exactly what Lysias was trying to find out, whether he had done anything worthy of bonds. And he couldn't find out in the public defense because there was the uproar. And he couldn't find out in the council because there was an uproar. So Lysias still didn't know what the issue was. But he writes this letter as if he had done his due diligence and had discovered through the course of holding a council that he commanded, by the way, that he had discovered what the issue was. Of course, he did not, which means the only reason why Paul is going to Felix is because the Jews are threatening to kill him, and apparently Lysias isn't able or fears that he won't be able to protect him. And so we see Lysias here protecting himself, I think, but also in so doing, showing some things that the Jews would not want to recount, which is that they were trying to kill him. Okay, and so this is a letter that Felix has on his desk when Paul arrives, and he reads it, and then he asks Paul at the end of chapter 23 what province he is from. The most important thing to Felix was not the scuffle among the Jews. There was often riots and arguments and disagreements among in Israel. It was, who is this man and why is he coming to me? Well, it's Paul, and apparently he's a Roman. Well, that's significant to Felix, because Felix is a Roman, and he's put in charge not only of ruling Judea, but to protect the Roman citizens first and foremost. And Paul was one of those. Okay, so this was significant to Felix. So he asked Paul what province he was from, and he says, I'm from Cilicia. So again, we see Paul here reverting back, not to him being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but I'm a Roman. You know, so to Felix, he's a Roman. To his kinsmen in Jerusalem, he's a Hebrew. You know, to those in the council, he was a Pharisee, remember? And so he presented himself to his audience, depending on how he can get the best hearing. So in verse 35, Felix says, I will hear thee when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall over in Caesarea. And so Paul is there. Remember, he was taken there by night by a whole squadron of soldiers and spearmen and that sort of thing. And so after Felix receives him and says, I'll hear you when your accusers come. And so when those from Jerusalem that accused him come to Caesarea, that's when they would hold the trial. Okay, a couple things about that. So number one is that this was a very righteous law that the Romans had, which echoed the righteous laws that God gave Israel to keep, which tells you how far removed from obeying those laws Israel was as a nation. Okay, you could not accuse someone of a crime of death without witnesses. In fact, at least two witnesses. And that's what Jewish law was. Okay, Roman law was the same thing. You had to have the right to face your accusers. Okay, to a fair trial, which we hold even today in America, being taken from Roman law some thousands of years ago. And so this was a right in Roman law. But secondly, we can see how zealous the high priest Ananias and those in Jerusalem that were accusing Paul were to persecute him, to prosecute him, because it was just a couple days before they went over there. Imagine getting a trial through the court system today in a matter of 2 or 3 days. It doesn't happen. So I don't know if they just had a better bureaucracy than what we do or what, but the Jews were very zealous. They immediately traveled to Caesarea along with the high priest who left his station in Jerusalem to accuse Paul along with a lawyer. They brought this gentleman named Tertullus in chapter 24, verse 1, who spoke for them. He was the prosecutor. Okay, and so they had something all ready to go for this Roman trial. If you remember in verse 35, where Felix says that he will not try or hear him until his accusers come, that echoes something that Jesus said, who kept the law and taught the law in his earthly ministry to Israel. I have in your outline a reference to John chapter 8, which you may be familiar with being the story of the adulterous woman, where she's caught in adultery, remember? And some Jews bring her to Jesus, and they try to tempt Jesus about whether or not he was going to keep the law, because the law said adultery was a sin and was punishable by death if it was caught in the act. And that was the extent of the law. And so they caught her in the act. And Jesus, of course, you know the story, says, he that was without sin cast the first stone. And so in his judgment, according to the law, Jesus had to account for witnesses, of which there were people there bearing witness. And then he made the statement, okay, let's do it, but he that without sin do it first. And of course, everyone left. And so then his statement to the woman was, where are your accusers? Right. This is a very legal judgment Jesus was making here. And so it's not that Jesus was foregoing the law in John chapter 8. He was not getting rid of it. In fact, Matthew 5 says he came to uphold, to fulfill the law. And so he said, where's your accusers? And the woman responded to him that they're gone. They're not here. Well, there's no accusers. There's no accusation, you see. And so she's free to go. You see, and that's what the law taught. There's no accusers, no accusation. You can't just make an accusation anonymously and sentence someone anonymously without any witnesses. Yet that happens so often today, where rumors are spread and convictions are taken on no evidence, on false witness or anonymous witness. And this we see again the condition of Israel, how they were ready to kill Paul without any trial, without any evidence. But here before Felix, he said, I won't have any of that. And he's waiting for the accusers to come. So chapter 24, we see the high priest Ananias, after 5 days, descending with the elders with a certain orator named Tertullus, who had formed the governor against Paul. And so Tertullus here begins in the first 8 verses to accuse Paul, lay down the charges. And so we're in the trial, and Tertullus says, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard lawyers talk, but this is called sucking up to Felix. Now, this is called speaking sweet words and flattery and outright lies in order to get this judge to favor Tertullus. Okay, we'll see here in a moment the difference between his approach and Paul's approach, which is a lot more honest. But not only, as we mentioned before, is Felix a Roman ruler over Israel, of which the priests in Israel would not have had that if they had their preference. Okay, but also, he was not one of the most kindest rulers, and so it was not the most peaceful rulership that Israel's had in a while. But we see here the lawyer Tertullus standing up and saying, you know, with great quietness and very worthy deeds are done unto Israel by your providence. Now, there used to be a time in Israel's history where the only providence that happened was of God. Here, the providence and circumstances that were given to the nation of Israel were no longer of God. Now, it was because of their rulers, these Gentiles, the Romans, right? Remember back in Jesus' day, when Jesus was causing an uproar there in Jerusalem because of his teachings, the priests and the elders in Israel also said the same thing. Lest the Romans take away our privilege, let's kill this man. Remember that? And they said, what's one man to die for the nation? Remember they said that? Because they liked their standing, which was strange, because their standing was subservient to Romans. God had promised them so much more, yet they were neglecting it, because they were rejecting God. They were rejecting his words, his promises, and that sort of thing. So here you can see Tertullus and the high priest and the Jews that were on his side are submitting themselves to this sinful Roman governor with flattery and lies. Okay, so they start out with calling Felix noble and thanking him for all that he's done for them. Sounds like a prayer here. In verse 4, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency with a few words. So again, we got the flattery and sweet words here. The clemency means because of your mercy and because of your grace, you'll hear us, you know. And so he says in verse 5, he starts the accusations, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And so verse 9 says, the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. And so we have a third account of what happened in Jerusalem. The first one was recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 21-22, describing what happened with Paul going to the temple and the mob and that sort of thing. We have Lysias' account in his letter that Felix is reading, and he's going, well, it looks like Lysias, these Jews were trying to kill Paul. And then here come the Jews with Tertullus and saying, well, you know, we're taking care of it. We found this guy a troublemaker. We found him, you know, profaning the temple and seditious and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. But we took him, they said, and we're going to give him a trial. But then Lysias came and took him out of our hands, and he sent him to you, as if this were some political undermining. You know, just give us back Paul and we'll have our own trial. But so you see the political maneuvering here, the legal maneuvering by the Jews to try to get Paul back into their own jurisdiction so that they could stone him. Right? In fact, they even said here that they wanted to take him back to judge according to their law. Well, that's not what they were doing before. Remember back when they found Paul in the temple? They took him out, we're going to kill him right there. Right? And then when he had the public defense, they were going to kill him right there in the public defense in chapter 22. And then chapter 23, when they had the council, they were going to kill him there too. So there's no trial going on there. There's no justice. There's no right judgment. But just let's go back and review these charges, these three charges, because it's going to be important as Paul makes his defense. The charges he makes is, of course, first off, he says he's a pestilent fellow. He's a pest, is where we get that word pest, is from pestilent. He's a troublemaker, right? He says he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews. Each of these charges that Tertullus lays out are not doctrinal per se. They're not laying out here and saying, well, Paul's teaching that Jew and Gentiles are part of one body. You know, they're not doing that. What would the Roman ruler Felix care about that? He wouldn't even care. Okay. What he's doing here is presenting these charges that would be offensive to the Roman Empire, okay, to Roman law. And so the fact he's a troublemaker, they're spurning his character, right? He's a troublemaker. He's a pestilent fellow. He's a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, right? Now, what world is he talking about? Well, the Roman Empire, right? From Rome to Jerusalem, there's Jews all across the empire, and Paul has been traveling all across the empire, and he's a mover of sedition. You know that word sedition? It means to be to be against the government, right? To uprise against the law, to be a lawbreaker. He's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world. Now, that was a serious offense in the Roman Empire. If you did that, you were put in prison, if not death. That's a serious charge, okay? And it says, in secondly here, that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's chief heretic. He's not just part of a heretic group teaching heresy. He is the leader and the champion, the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this Nazarene sect, of course, was this group of Jews who had started back with Peter and Jesus, who were part of Jerusalem, who were following Jesus as the Christ, right? And so what was happening here is they're saying this guy is the leader of some new religion. So a couple things to learn about that is, number one, you see that in a lot of places where these people were, there were trouble. When Jesus was there in Jerusalem, he was crucified, right? And then you had Peter speaking the Holy Spirit there, and there was him going to prison multiple times, resisting the instructions from Gamaliel and those in Jerusalem. And so they saw that as trouble, okay? Although they weren't the ones causing the trouble. But secondly, under Roman Empire, under Roman law, they had to recognize your religion. You could not start a new religion without authority from the government. And so here they are saying, well, this guy's a sect of the Nazarenes, and these guys are outlaws, right? He's a ringleader of this sect. And so, again, he's trying to make this as an offensive as he can to this Roman governor. Okay, remember, this is what they did with Jesus, too. If you go back to Luke chapter 23, verse 2. You know, Jesus' message, if you read through his earthly ministry, you'd get a lot of talk about the kingdom, a lot of talk about the parables and the fulfillment of the prophets and the law. What you would not get a lot of is what they accused Jesus of when they accused him before Pilate. In Luke 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Oh, really? Perverting the nation. You see, well, this is a political charge, right? He's disrupting our country. He's destroying, this is a national security issue. Really? And then it says he forbade them to give tribute to Caesar. Not one of the top five teachings of Jesus. He didn't go around and his main doctrine was, hey, good news, you don't pay taxes anymore. That wasn't the gospel Jesus taught. And yet that was the accusation. Now, perhaps they took some of the words that he said and maybe twist them or ran with them. But you see what they're doing here is they're pulling out those things that they think would be offensive to Pilate, offensive to the Roman rulers, and to charge Jesus with. They're doing the same thing with Paul. Okay. And so they're ignoring some of the doctrinal, the minute doctrines or the doctrinal important things that they were upset about. Remember, they were going to stone Jesus not because he said anything about Caesar. Remember, they were going to stone Jesus because he said he was the Son of God. That's why. What would Caesar care about that? Right? That's a matter of your law and your religion, whether he's your Messiah or not. Okay? And yet they called him a perverter of the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ the King. So they were saying that Jesus wanted to replace Pilate. And so there was that whole conversation between Pilate and Jesus. And Pilate said, well, are you trying to take over the Roman Empire? And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. It's from heaven and this sort of thing. Remember that conversation? The same here with Acts 24, where the Jews here are accusing Paul of breaking Roman laws. Okay, and this is what we hear in the trial before Felix. Okay, the third thing, of course, that we read about in where is that? 24, verse 6, is the profaning of the temple. He's a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he has also gone about to profane the temple, committed sacrilege, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Yeah. Right. They were not judging according to their law, but they claim to have done so. They blame Lysias, And they don't make any mention, if you notice, that Lysias came upon us with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto you. They don't mention at all the public defense that Paul gave in Acts 22 under Lysias' approval, and Acts 23, the council that Paul appeared in before the high priest Ananias, who's in the room, to speak with him about what he taught. Okay, both of these aren't mentioned by the Jews. Why would that be? It could be that since Luke is telling the truth about what really happened, that would make them look bad, as if they're not able to keep control of their own people, the Jews and those that they give authority to. So you see, Lysias and the Jews here are protecting themselves in the presentation of what really happened, which is why Luke gives his account in Acts 21 and 22, because no one else is given the truthful account. Okay, so they don't mention his public defense of the council hearing. If Felix would have known that they already had a trial, and that the trial ended in chaos, and that they were going to kill him both times without a fair hearing, that wouldn't have bode well for their prosecution, you see. And so we'll see what Paul responds here with. Of course, he makes known some of these things in verse 10. We pick it up. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, just notice for a moment the difference in the introduction between Tertullus and Paul. Tertullus is giving compliment after compliment and flattery after flattery. And here's Paul. What does he say? He says, "For as much as I know, you've been a judge for many years," which was true. He didn't say anything about how good of a judge or how bad of a judge. He just said, "You've been a judge for so many years, so you're not new to the area here." And this is why Paul says, "I cheerfully answer for myself." Because now I can say this, and you won't be caught off guard about some new thing that's going on, because you've been here for a while. This is how Paul begins. So you see the difference automatically between Tertullus and Paul is one's honest, and the other one's with flattery. There's a lot the Bible has to say about flattering words. Be careful of people that come to you in flattery. Okay? There's a way to be kind and a way to be polite without false words and flattery. Okay? Just like Paul did. He just left out the bad stuff. Right? And since there wasn't much good, left that out too. But he did say something about his experience. Good. You see? That's how you can be honest. If you don't have anything good to say, mom used to say, don't say anything at all. Right? And so this is what the Bible would teach. And so be careful, again, of people who would try to compliment and flatter you when there may not be reason. Okay? But meanwhile, Paul goes on. He says in verse 11, "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." 12 days. What an amazing speed that in 12 days, Paul has come to Jerusalem. The next day he met with James. The next day he went to the temple. He was caught from the temple. Okay, and the day after that, he was in the castle and then met before the council. Okay, the day after that, he went to Caesarea. 5 days later, he's now here before Felix. This is how quickly it happened. And apparently, in these 12 days, Paul was caught being a seditious mover among the Jews, a ringleader to sect the Pharisees, and profaning the temple. Apparently, Paul was very busy. Right? So this is Paul's first defense, that there's no evidence for what they say. They have no evidence for the accusations they have. Okay, he says, it's only been 12 days. He says, so when did this happen? He says, I've been in your charge for 5. When did this happen? Where's the evidence, you see? So you see Paul taking a very different approach. Again, I bring up the situation with Jesus where he didn't answer a word, right? Because he was going to the cross for a purpose. But Paul here is not giving up. Paul's fighting and contending for truth, for justice, and unfortunately he has to do it here before the corrupt Roman official, because his own kinsmen who are given God's law aren't able to make such a discernment. But he says, it's been just 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. They said, when they found me in Jerusalem, they found me in the temple, but I was not disputing, I was not raising up the people, I wasn't raising up the people in the synagogue or in the city, he wasn't doing it. So they claimed that he was a seditious mover of the people, that he was a ringleader, that he was a rebel. They didn't find me doing this. Where's the evidence? Okay. And so he makes a sweeping statement that they can't prove anything that they said. That's what he says in verse 13. So they're all false accusations. Verse 14, he does confess to something, though. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, remember they called him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, this new religion that you haven't approved. You've approved the Jewish religion, but not these Nazarenes. right? He says, the way they call heresy, he says, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And so what does he do here? He flips it around. He says, yes, the way they call heresy, I worship the God of my fathers. I believe everything in the law and the prophets, which is their scripture, right? So he says here, I'm not overturning what their religion says. I'm upholding what their book says, what the Bible says. This is what Paul is saying here. Okay? And so we see the context in Paul's response here. What's he say in verse 14? I believe all things were written in the law and the prophets. The context is amidst an accusation that he's teaching some new thing contrary to the Jews' religion, to the Old Testament, to what God had revealed since the world began. And Paul says, no, I'm upholding this stuff. Okay? He's not creating some new thing. By the way, look at in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, where you know the verse that Paul says to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What holy scriptures are they? Those holy scriptures are the Old Testament. Okay? Those in 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul tells Timothy, you've known the scriptures since a child, make you wise unto salvation, he's talking about Israel's scriptures. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. Have you been accused when you teach the revelation ministry given to Paul and rightly dividing the word of truth? Have you been accused of not teaching what the Bible says and splitting the Bible up and cutting out portions that you don't think belong? Well, sure you have. Okay, this is what mid-Acts dispensationalists are accused of, not taking the whole Bible. Yet it's Paul who writes all scripture is given by inspiration. And so when he's accused by his kinsmen who are unbelievers and saying, this guy's starting some new thing, he's contrary to our religion, Paul says, I believe everything written along the prophets. I study all scripture, you see. I teach what the scripture spoke about, which was Jesus Christ. And look at John 1:45. In John 1:45. We need to remember this, folks, that it's not that we preach only Paul. It's not that we teach only the mystery of Christ. We preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We preach the Bible, all 66 books, all scripture, as given by inspiration of God. And in John 1:45, here's Jesus, and he appears unto Nathanael. And Philip finds Nathanael and says unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so Philip says, we found the man, we found the person, the one that the law spoke about, that Moses prophesied about, back in Deuteronomy 18. Okay? And who is that one? That one that is your Savior, that one that is your head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't pretend to ignore the fact that the word Christ means Messiah. That's what Israel's Messiah was, the Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is your head. Okay? Christ isn't his last name, as people have answered in the modern religious polls about, well, you know, was Christ his last name? His last name was Christ. No, he's Jesus. Christ was who he was. That was the title. And that title, being the Christ, was prophesied in the scriptures. Paul says, I believe everything that the law and the prophets said. Because he believes Jesus Christ. Okay. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, as Jesus, of course, who was not teaching the mystery, had not revealed it. He hadn't even talked about yet him going to the cross. And in John chapter 5, verse 39, he tells Israel here, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus said that the scriptures that were written before he was talking at that time, which could only have been the Old Testament scriptures, nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of Paul's epistles, nothing through Hebrews or Revelation. He says, search the scriptures, they testify of me. Okay? Now, that helps, because as people ask, who is this Jesus and who is he really? This means you need the Old Testament to show that. He's the one that was prophesied since the world began that God said would come. Okay? John 5:39. In John 5, down in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So remember, we covered this back in Genesis. Moses wrote Genesis back there. And we studied this verse and how that Moses wrote of Jesus. We learned back in Genesis some verses that were very interesting that seemed to prophesy of Jesus. Okay, that after Jesus would appear, after Jesus came, you can go back and look at those places and see those passages spoke of him. Okay? This, by the way, make a mental note, is in contrast to what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 3, where he says he's been given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's not that he goes around not preaching Christ, which is of the Scriptures, but he preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, you see. When Jesus says, the law and the prophets spoke of me, he's not saying there, the law and the prophets spoke of the riches that would come by me and what I do through the cross, which is the mystery. He didn't say that at all. The law and the prophets spoke of me. Okay, he's not talking about the mystery here. And so things that were searchable are things like Jesus, who is the Son of God, Jesus as the Christ. Things that are unsearchable would include the mystery revelation given to Paul. When his kinsmen accuse him of teaching contrary to the Scriptures, Paul says, no, I believe all things the law and the prophets said. And so do we, by the way. Okay, this will help you when people accuse you and attack you of how you address them. They accuse you of being a cult. They accuse you of being heretics. And your response should be, oh, no, we study the Bible, the whole Bible. We study all Scripture. Okay? Because we do. 2 Timothy 2:15 says we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? If there's only Paul's epistle, there's no right division needs to happen. It's all the Bible that we take and we study, you see. So this is the response, and that will give you a common ground. That's what Paul was trying to do here, by the way. We'll see next week as he deals with Agrippa there. He says, I would that everybody were like me. That the Jews, that Agrippa, that everyone, he wishes everybody would be saved like him because he's studying all the Scriptures, you see. It's not that he's throwing those in the trash can and only following this new thing he's created. Okay? And neither should we have that presentation either. Okay? Yes, there's revelations that Christ gave to Paul, but you know what? That's built upon an understanding of what Christ revealed since the world began. All the Scripture is profitable. All right? And so we see Jesus saying the law and the prophets spoke of him. Look at Luke 24:27, where Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he dies, he resurrects, and of course his disciples did not know that needed to happen, which was their error, because the law and prophets said it needed to happen. And so when Jesus resurrects, he teaches them more correctly from the law and the prophets. In Luke 24:27, he says in verse 26, ought not to Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? When he says ought not Christ, he's talking about the Messiah there. Ought not this person, this Messiah, this Christ of your Scriptures, have suffered these things, have been crucified? Jesus is asking, did not the prophecies say that Jesus needed to be crucified, that Jesus needed to die? Of course, the correct answer would be, yes, they did. That the disciples didn't know that was a problem of their misunderstanding. Okay, when people walk around today claiming to teach the mystery and thinking that the mystery is that Christ died, that's not the mystery at all. The prophets spoke about Christ's death. Luke 24:26 says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Did the prophets speak of this? And he says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself and his suffering and his resurrection. Right? And so you'll often hear this. Some folks who have a more knowledge of Luke 24 and the Scriptures here, you'll say that the mystery was kept secret. The disciples didn't know it. They didn't teach it. And they'll take you to Luke 24:27. They'll say, see there? That's where they learned the mystery. Well, it can't be a mystery if it's in the prophets. Because Paul says it was kept secret since the world began. Jesus says it was known there. Search the Scriptures. They speak of me. And he teaches them from the Scriptures how it said he needed to die. Okay? So we need to understand what the mystery is. The mystery is not Jesus Christ. Okay, some people say that's the mystery of Christ. You'll talk about the mystery of Christ. Paul talks about the mystery of Christ. They'll say the mystery is that God was manifested in the flesh. That's the mystery of Christ. Jesus is the mystery of Christ. You know. Well, no, it's not the mystery of Christ. The prophets spoke of Jesus. The law spoke of Jesus. Right? And they say, well, okay, maybe his death on the cross is the mystery of Christ. Well, no, the prophet said that the Christ ought to suffer. And then the glory would appear afterward. This is what the prophets of the law taught. Isaiah 53, read Isaiah 53. It's a very good picture of someone dying because of Israel's sins. Right? That's not the mystery. Okay, the mystery is that there is a new creature called the body of Christ, in which there are Jew and Gentile. All men can be in this church. And there's neither Jew, neither Gentile, without a covenant, without the law, without Israel's spiritual standing, without Israel's channel of blessing. We can get all spiritual blessings through Christ and His blood. These riches, you see, we have access to. It's that you can be saved by Christ shed blood on the cross and through His resurrection alone. This is the mystery. It's not that He died. It's not that Jesus came. It's that He died and resurrected for your complete, free, total, and sufficient salvation. For all men in the church. Wow. Find that in the Scriptures. It ain't there. You see? So we need to make sure we have that discernment. But Luke 24:27, Jesus teaches the disciples, beginning at Moses and the prophets, expounding them all the Scriptures concerning Himself. Okay? This sect of the Nazarenes that these unbelieving Jews were accusing Paul of being, who did they have in mind? Who did they think Paul was? Well, they thought he was part of Peter's group here. They thought he was part of these guys following Jesus back here in the red letters. They hadn't even begun to understand heavenly things. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes in and he says, if you can't understand carnal things, how am I supposed to explain to you heavenly things, spiritual things? Right? This is why we'll see later that Paul does not expound the unsearchable riches of God's glory through Christ and the mystery to these unbelievers, whether it be Felix or Tertullius or these Jews. Why would he? They don't even understand the carnal things. They don't even understand that Jesus in the flesh was the Christ. How then are you supposed to understand the body of Christ, a spiritual entity in heavenly places with spiritual blessings? There's no way they're going to understand that. Okay, you start with the physical things, right? When you're talking to someone about their sin, for example, you don't wax long about original sin and Adam and things in the beginning and Romans 5, one man and another man. What do? Have you ever told a lie? Have you committed a sin? Because people realize that in their flesh, they are sinners, right? They're not going to be convinced that there was some guy 5,000 years ago that committed a sin and that's why God hates you, you know. They can just throw it out the window. But you talk to someone personally and say, you committed sins in your flesh, right? And everyone testifies this, yeah, we're not perfect. You start with the carnal things. Then you move to the spiritual things. But meanwhile, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, 23. Paul here, Galatians is a controversial book, but it's also a very helpful book when dealing with Acts 21 through 28, because it explains some timeline about when Paul got saved, when Paul was given his commission to preach his message. In Galatians chapter 1, 23, you see in verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And this verse, in case you don't know it, is a trouble verse for people who try to rightly divide. Now, it's not a problem for those who think Peter and Paul thought the same thing. If Peter and Paul thought the exact same thing, then obviously this makes perfect sense because Paul was now believing what Peter believed, right? Peter taught the kingdom gospel. Peter taught the circumcision. Peter taught the signs of the heavenlies and the kingdom come. So did Paul, right? But this is not what the verse is saying, of course. We know that from other verses. If this was the only verse we had about Paul, then we can have a question mark. But it's not the only verse we have about Paul. Paul says in Romans 16:25 and other places that he preaches a mystery kept secret. We'll get to that in a little bit. But we're talking about Jesus Christ and believing Jesus is the Christ. John 1:45, Luke 24:27, and Galatians 1:23, where Paul is now preaching. Paul now understands. As soon as Paul saw that bright light from heaven, and he said, I'm the Lord whom you persecute us. At that moment, according to the testimony in Acts chapter 9, Paul knew Jesus was the Christ. And from that point on, because he lived in a good conscience before God and man, unto this day, is what he says in Acts 23, he believed Jesus was the Christ and taught that just as Peter did, Jesus was the Christ. just as Nathaniel and Philip, just as the Moses and the prophets taught, Jesus is the Christ, right? And so do you. So do we who rightly divide. Jesus is the Christ. We prove it from the prophets. We prove it from the book of John, which is the whole point of that book. Jesus is the Christ. We preach Jesus, okay? And so we don't neglect the other scriptures. Go back to Acts 24. We're going to continue in Paul's defense here. We left off in verse 14 where Paul says, "So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets," which means he believes in Jesus, is the Christ. Verse 15, "And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Believing Jesus is the Christ means you believe Jesus resurrected, because that is the proof that he was the Christ. That's what Peter preached at Pentecost. So Paul says, "I believe all things the law and the prophets said, and have hope towards God, which they also allow, the Jews also allow." By the way, when he says that they also allow this, this is going to raise an issue, because remember what happened when he raised the resurrection issue in the council? Not all the Jews agreed. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, and they believed different things about the resurrection. One didn't believe in resurrection, the Pharisees did. And so when Paul brought up the resurrection, they started fighting. Of course, they didn't mention that in their prosecution, right? All the Jews assented to what Tertullius said, that Paul is a troublemaker. And Paul said, "I believe what the law and the prophets said, and what the Jews also teach, that there's a resurrection." And what would have happened if Felix would have asked those Jews, "You guys believe in resurrection?" Uh-oh. Well, maybe. It wouldn't help their case very much, would it? Especially since there was division among them about that issue. But Paul says, "Which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead," which includes Jesus' resurrection, but not only Jesus' resurrection, but the resurrection of all people. In fact, Jesus says, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's what Paul says here, both the just and the unjust. It's not just that people who are saved get resurrected, or the just, the righteous, but everyone is resurrected. And this is the biblical teaching. This is the Christian teaching, okay, that we're all resurrected. Because it's not just happy day, we're all resurrected to live a happy life. It's resurrection to judgment, you see. Resurrected to appear before God to determine how you serve him for eternity. And both believers and unbelievers are resurrected to see God in that judgment. Okay? This is what Paul says. "I believe everything the law and the prophets said. I believe in the hope of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust." And he says, by the way, speaking of that resurrection, we mentioned it last week, but I need to mention it here again. 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was resurrected, raised again, according to my gospel, is what he says. Okay? So you can go back there and trace the lineage of Jesus and prove that he's the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, right? And that he's a fulfillment of those prophecies. But Paul says his resurrection, that as he preaches, is according to his gospel. You see, he resurrected for one reason, according to prophecy, which was that if he didn't resurrect, there'd be no king. There'd be no proof he was the Christ. In Paul's gospel, his resurrection is what guarantees you salvation. It's what guarantees you free justification and gives you all spiritual blessings. Without his resurrection, you are nothing. Okay? Israel at least still had a hope, because they had a covenant promise from God. You have nothing without Christ's resurrection. You have no covenant, no promise. There's nothing you have as Gentiles. Okay? So his resurrection means everything to you. Paul says he was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And that's how we glory in the resurrection. But Paul says in verse 16 as we continue, "Herein do I exercise myself." Herein where? In the teaching of the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. "Herein do I exercise myself." That's what he does, his actions. "To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." As Paul says, because I believe in the law and the prophets, because I believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, appear before God in judgment, this is how I live my life. This is how I exercise myself. I do good works. I do good. I'm not a pestilent fellow. I'm not a mover of sedition. I'm not a ringleader of some false doctrine. Okay? And I'm not a profaner of God's house. He says, I herein do exercise myself, be void of offense toward God and toward men. That's good works, folks. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of your works, lest you boast, right? But you are Christ's workmanship. You are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. That means God made you in the new creature, right? your old man, he crucified on the cross with Christ, and made you a new creature in Christ. You're made to be a member of Christ's body, ordained to do good works. Christ's body, his hands and his feet, do not do bad works. You were made to be, fashioned to be, his members in the body of Christ, the church. That's why, even though you're saved by grace through faith, you're ordained to do good works, because you're his hands, you're his feet down here. You see? This is what Paul says, and it's because when we die, we put off this mortal coil, we're going to see our Lord in glory. And he's going to say, hey, how'd my finger do down there? You're like, well, I did some bad stuff, you know. That's not what you should be doing. Right? You're his body. See, that's the teaching under grace. So Paul here is not teaching obedience under the law. He's teaching good works by grace, by the resurrection. That's his motivation, because I'm a new creature. It's not the motivation because God's going to, you know, slash me down dead, slay me in the spirit because I'm under the law punishment. Okay? But you don't read that here in Acts 24. We learn that from the book of Romans. So let's review here what Paul's saying about this accusation of heresy. They say to Felix that he teaches heresy, that he teaches some false doctrine according to their scriptures. And Paul says, no, I teach all scriptures profitable. Paul says, I preach all the law. I believe all the law and the prophets is what he says. I believe everything there. When they spoke of Jesus being the Christ, when they spoke of his suffering on the cross, when they speak of the kingdom come, does Paul say that Israel's going to get their kingdom? Is there anywhere where in Paul's books where he says Israel's going to get their kingdom? Well, yeah. Read the book, Romans chapter 11. That whole chapter is proving that Israel will return and their promises will be fulfilled. Just not now. Right? So in Romans 11, 25, the mystery that Paul says there is that Israel's blinded in part. Right? Till, and he says, and then they all shall be saved, as it is written in the prophets. How many times does Paul quote prophecy, by the way? And how many times does Paul quote the law? In Ephesians chapter 6, even, a so-called post-Acts epistle, Paul quotes the law and says, children, honor your father and parents, the first commandment with promise. He's not putting you back under the law. He's teaching the law, which is a righteous thing. There's a difference. So Paul says, I believe that what the law and the prophets said. Romans 3, he says, we establish the law through faith. We don't make void the law by faith. So you need to learn that. You need to learn the relationship between the law and grace. They don't do the same thing. They don't serve the same function. But they're both good. Okay? They're both God's giving. All right? And Paul teaches all of that. He says that he believes all the law and the prophets said about Christ, and so do we. He teaches the hope of the resurrection, which the Jewish religion and the Old Testament taught and allowed, and so do we. He exercises himself to good works in light of this resurrection and coming judgment, and so do we. Okay? Preaching Jesus Christ according to Revelation, the mystery, is not contrary to anything that Paul has said so far. Okay? We need to recognize that. Because so often, and we'll see here in a moment, people want to separate us so much from the rest of Scripture that they really are guilty of ripping out those books and saying they have nothing to do with us whatsoever. Because they may. Right? Meanwhile, verse 17, let's move on here. Paul says, now after many years, Acts 24:17, after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. I remember Paul was going to Jerusalem, he had a big bag of money, right? He was going to help those, Romans 15 says, the poor saints in Jerusalem, right? And we covered there in Romans 15 the dispensational aspect of that. The reason why they were poor is because Jesus told them to sell everything they had under the kingdom gospel. But now if the kingdom wasn't there anymore, now that Paul was told to work, and if you don't work, you don't eat, there were those who had money and those in Jerusalem that did not. So Paul gathers collections from the Corinthians and all those churches that he starts out there and takes this money back to Jerusalem, which is one of the reasons why he came back in Acts chapter 20 and 21. So he says that after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Now, why would he be a ringleader of the sect against his nation? Why would he be a profaner of the temple? Why would he be a seditious mover of the Jews if he was coming back to bring alms and offerings to Israel? Isn't that contradictory? So Paul here is presenting evidence that he was not a pestilent fellow. He was a helper of poor people. Okay? And so he was giving offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Did they find Paul polluting the temple? No, they found him purified in the temple. Okay? There was a good reason, we covered that back a few lessons ago, why Paul was doing that. Neither with multitude, nor with the tumult. So he wasn't starting trouble. he wasn't polluting or causing sedition back there. Verse 19, these certain Jews that found him said, they ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against thee. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. This is interesting. Paul says, these people that accused me, that found me, they, remember the prosecutor, Tertullus, he said, we found this man a pestilent fellow. We found him a troublemaker. And Paul says, actually, the people who found me were Jews from Asia. They're not even here. Whoops. So what did they find him doing? Well, they found me purified in the temple. They didn't find me doing anything. But he says, if they have to object against this, why don't you bring them here? Or why don't these Jews in the courtroom, why don't they object to any evil they found me doing? Because the first time he, remember when he talked to the high priest Ananias? Was in the council. Was in the public defense. All Paul was doing there was preaching. It wasn't causing any trouble. Okay? He says that if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Now, did Tertullus mention the council? He didn't. What did Lysias say about the council? Well, I called a council, and then I found out what was the trouble, and Paul was innocent, and so I sent him to you. You know, that's what Lysias said happened. The Jews, they didn't say they had a council. We were going to judge them according to our law, but Lysias took them away, you know. We never had a chance. Paul goes, let them tell you. He says, let them tell you if they found anything evil in my actions while I spoke before them in Jerusalem. Whoops. Now Felix has some more information. Wait a minute. You guys already had a council in Jerusalem? What happened there? Well, nothing good. Paul explains, though. He says, except it be for this one voice. He says, the only thing I said at that council, which is recorded by Luke in Acts 23, is this. I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Remember when he said that in Acts 23? That's when the uproar started. Paul never got past that. Okay. So what he said was true earlier, that he believes in the hope of the resurrection, which they also allow. And that's all that he said. He said, if that's an evil thing, then sue me. Right? Kill me. In Acts 26, he says, kill me if that's a guilt, if that's a crime to teach resurrection. Because he knows that Israel doesn't say that's a crime. Okay? And so we see in verse 22, when Felix had heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he said, I'm not going to make a decision today. I'm going to wait until Lysias comes. Because obviously, I got this letter from Lysias. He says he found Paul innocent. Paul says he's innocent, but you guys say he was guilty. So I need to wait until Lysias comes and settles this. Obviously, if you already had a council, right? If he's already figured this out. But obviously, Felix here, as we'll see a little bit later, didn't always have the most pure, noble intentions, as Tertullus mentions him. Okay, in fact, if you scroll down to verse 26, Felix kept Paul with him for some 2 years at least, hoping also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. He says what he was doing was keeping Paul bound, hoping to get a bribe. Not exactly the most honest judge, right? And he knew that he had to rule over this Judea where this high priest and these Jews were at. So if he just said Paul was innocent, let him go, now he's got trouble with the Jews. But if he sides with the Jews and, you know, kills Paul, he can't get any of Paul's money because Paul just said, I went to the nation to bring alms to them. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm just going to wait to make a decision so the Jews are hopeful and Paul maybe will bribe me and I'm good. Peace in the world. True politician, isn't it? Right? And this is what he did. This is what his conclusion was. He had no intentions of coming to the truth and no intentions of seeing justice done. He just maneuvered politically. So I want to pause at this point and for the next 5 or 10 minutes, discuss this question based on Paul's defense in Acts 24 of whether or not Paul was preaching Peter's message. We've already dealt with the accusation of these unbelieving Jews and some that maybe we face today when people say that we don't teach the Scripture. We're a cult. We're heretics. And we covered that. Of course, we're not. We teach all Scripture. We are biblical. In fact, it's so funny. You read some of those who would write against mid-axis dispensationalism, and they say that one thing that's strange about this cult is they use so many Bible verses, which I think if there was one bad thing your enemies would say about you, that'd be the one I'd pick right there. They use so many Bible verses. We teach the Scripture. We believe all things from Genesis to Revelation, and we believe them progressively revealed from the Lord. Okay? So we should hold to that. We teach Jesus Christ according to the prophecies. being the Christ, and we teach that Jesus Christ resurrected and revealing to Paul information that has been inspired and preserved in 13 epistles for the last 2,000 years. We're not speaking anything new. It's not a new book like Joseph Smith wrote. Okay, it's not Charles Taz Russell with the Watchtower magazines. It's not the Pope speaking infallibly from his holy chair. Okay, we are speaking from the Bible, preaching the Bible to Christians who claim to believe the Bible. You see, so this is our response to our fellow Christians who call us cult members, heretics, and those who don't believe the Scripture. We answer to them from the Scripture. Okay, and so that's how Paul does that. But then there's this other side, this other opposition. There's a crowd that maybe you interact with or maybe you bump into from time to time, perhaps not as much as the other because there's a much smaller crowd. We've mentioned them a few times, the Acts 28 group, E.W. Bollinger, Charles Welch, and folks today on the internet a lot teach this, and so you need to be aware of that if you're floating around there. But they teach the idea that Paul did not know the mystery, or did not teach the mystery, rather, until after his trial in Acts 28. That's when he started writing about that. And, of course, that means, according to their reasoning, that he didn't write about the mystery until his prison epistles of Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians. So you can't find the mystery in Romans, can't find the mystery in 1 Corinthians, you won't find instructions for the church in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's not there. It's what they teach. Okay? And when they read Acts 21-28, some of their proof texts come from these passages where Paul says in Acts 24, verse 11, that I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Right? What's Paul doing worshiping in Jerusalem? Right? Would a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist today? Well, they wouldn't say mid-Acts. They would say post-Acts, right? Would someone who believes in the mystery of revelation given to Paul, a heavenly new creature, body of Christ member, would they go to Jerusalem to worship today? What would be our response? Well, no, we wouldn't. Right? So why is Paul doing that? Obviously, he didn't know the mystery. Well, we've already said multiple times so far that some of the things that Paul's doing here are unique to Paul. Okay? This is not a ministry. He's not going out to Ephesus and Philippi and Corinthians and telling them all to go to Jerusalem. He's not doing that, is he? Paul himself is going to Jerusalem. Remember in Acts chapter 9, Jesus said to Paul alone, "You are my chosen vessel to minister to the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel." Paul was the apostle. He had an apostolic ministry that is not something you have. Okay. Now he had a message, a dispensation of grace from God to give to you. But some of the things that Paul did, you do not do. And this is one of them. As we've studied the unique placement of this trial in the book of Acts, you wouldn't do the same thing Paul did. Not to mention, there is no temple today. There is no Jerusalem that has any relationship to the Jerusalem that God would have ordained. It's not there. You couldn't do it if you tried. But in Acts 24, verse 14, we see another verse where Paul says, "This I confess, believing all things was written in the law and the prophets." We've dealt with this already handedly. But people read that and say, oh, he believes all things in the law and the prophets. We don't believe all things in the law and the prophets. We preach mystery, kept secrets since the world began. That's not in the law and the prophets. Right? Well, they're right. It's not in the law and the prophets. But that doesn't mean we disregard the law and the prophets. That's when we throw it in the trash can and say we can't use that at all and it has nothing to do with the mystery. Without the law and the prophets, you wouldn't understand the Romans very well. Read the book of Romans. Okay? Read the book of Ephesians. Read the book of Philippians or Colossians or 2 Timothy and try to blank out of your mind anything written in the Scriptures before Paul. You'll have a pretty poor understanding of what's going on. In fact, it's in 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle, where he says, all Scripture is inspired of God, able to make the man of God thoroughly furnished into all good works. Right? So what do we do with those Scriptures? Well, we use them. And there's reasons to use them. And we learn from them. And they're profitable to us in ministry. So this is what Paul's doing here in Acts 24:14, believing all things in response to an accusation that he does not believe all things in the law and the prophets. Well, he's going to denounce that, obviously. Okay. Verse 17 through 18, of course, we've seen these trouble passages here where Paul comes back to bring alms to my nation, which, of course, there was a law in the Old Testament requiring people to give alms and tithes. Well, Paul doesn't say tithes here. But why is he bringing alms to Israel? Because he has a heart for his kinsmen. It's not all of Israel he's giving alms to. It's the saints in Jerusalem, those believers in Jesus Christ that he's coming back bringing these offerings to. Verse 18, whereupon certain Jews came, they found me purified in the temple. Paul was in the temple, and he was pure. Christ's believers are not under a law program. They should be dirty, filthy sinners. Right? Well, no, actually, we should not be. Right? The fact that Paul's pure in the temple, I don't see anything wrong with that. Do you? And they found the mid-Acts dispensationalists doing good. Doing right. doing what the law said is righteous. Oh no, we can't have that. We're grace believers. Well, no, we do right. We just understand that we can't do perfectly right. We're not perfectly righteous. We can't save ourselves. All right. Romans 3 teaches about righteousness, which is by faith and not by the law. But righteousness is righteousness. We need it. It's good. It's the right thing. Okay. So don't get tripped up over some of these verses. In verse 21 in Acts 24, Paul says that he teaches the resurrection of the dead. And as people say, since that's the only thing that he said, he didn't say anything about the mystery or anything about unsearchable riches or being kept secret, then he wasn't teaching the mystery. He didn't know it. Well, obviously he wasn't teaching the mystery. Okay. Why would he teach the mystery to these people? They didn't understand. He writes the epistles of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians to believers. Okay. You need to recognize that, because some people really don't make that simple deduction from these things. When Paul says Ephesians 4:32 that, you know, God hath forgiven us for Christ's sake. I'm going to read it to you. I'm misquoting. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Past tense, right? Hath forgiven you. And from verses like this, people will say, this means everybody, whether they believe or not, are forgiven. The verse says, he has forgiven you already. He's talking to believers. He's not writing an epistle to unbelievers. He says in the first verse, to the saints in Ephesus. He's not writing to the world, God's forgiven you. He's writing to the believers that God's forgiven them because they put their faith in the gospel of Christ. So some of these small things are important. And they guard you against some of these errors. But in Acts 24, Paul's teaching resurrection of people who deny Christ resurrected. That deny Christ. Deny Jesus is the Christ. Okay. So he's teaching and responding to the accusations that were thrown at him that he was not teaching what the scriptures taught. But let's exercise the question. Did Paul teach what Peter taught? Let's not be single-minded and not consider perhaps that we're wrong. Okay? Let's ask the question, is Paul teaching Peter's message? People ask us so often. Well, first off, is what Paul says here in Acts 24, is anything contrary to the mystery of Christ? No. If anything was, if he was teaching here that Jews and Gentiles are separate, they need to stay separate, are always separate, and the Jews are righteous and the Gentiles are sinners, that would be contrary to the mystery of Christ. If he were teaching that by your righteous good works under the law, you can be justified, Deuteronomy 6:25, that would be contrary to the mystery. Okay? If he were teaching that you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that would be contrary to the mystery. If he were teaching, if you forgive others, God will forgive you, Matthew chapter 6. If he were teaching, if you love Jesus, you'll do his commandments, that would be contrary to the mystery. Okay? But he's not doing that. Everything that he says in Acts 24 is not contrary to the mystery. It's things that have no problem with it. Which, of course, is because he's talking to unbelievers. Is Paul being accused of believers? People read Acts 24, they read Paul's trial as if it's a discussion and argument amongst believers. As if Peter and Paul are standing there going, hey, what are you teaching, Paul? And Paul's saying, this is what I'm teaching, Law and the Prophets. That's not what's happening. Peter's not there. That's a good question. Where is Peter? Why isn't he defending Paul? Because he defended him in Acts 15. He defended him in Galatians 2 and 2 Peter. Where's Peter? Where's the kingdom saints? They're not around here, apparently. They're not following Paul to Caesarea. And if they are, they're not mentioned by Luke. Paul here is making a defense against unbelievers. By the way, the same people that he was a part of. He says in Acts 22, didn't he? I was as you are. Remember that? Remember, why did Paul go to Damascus? Because he was zealous for God's law and thought they were teaching blasphemy that Jesus was the Christ. And so he obtained letters from the high priest to go out of Jerusalem to capture these Nazarenes and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and bound. What are these people doing with Paul? They're going out of Jerusalem to capture Paul, to bring him back to Jerusalem, be bound and you know, killed. Right? They're doing the same thing Paul was doing. And just as Paul followed the believers out, they're following him out. He's talking to unbelievers here. But what about the gospel of the kingdom? Peter taught the gospel of the kingdom. We would all agree, right? We can show very clearly back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Peter taught the gospel of the kingdom. Is Paul teaching the gospel of the kingdom in Acts 24? He goes to Jerusalem to worship. He brings alms to his nation. He says he preaches resurrection from the dead, believes all things the law and the prophets said. Is he preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Let's go back to Mark 1, 14 and 15 and see exactly what this gospel of the kingdom is. Yeah, first off, he never mentions the word kingdom, but he says he believes all things the law and the prophets said. Did the law and the prophets speak of the kingdom? Yeah. But what is the gospel of the kingdom? What is that message that Peter taught, the gospel of the kingdom? And did Paul teach it? Mark 1:14, starting with John the Baptist, which is a good place to start for Peter's ministry. Peter says in Acts chapter 1 that his ministry began with that John the Baptist and with Jesus. Mark 1:14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So we have Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So we have in verse 15 here a description, a definition of the gospel of the kingdom, which we covered in detail on Sunday about it being the capstone of the entire Old Testament, where God promised to Abraham a nation above the nations and a kingdom with a king, and they lost that kingdom to the Gentiles. And here comes Jesus and John the Baptist saying, the kingdom is at hand. We're going to restore it. We're going to build it again. That kingdom promised to Abraham. Repent and believe the gospel. Is Paul doing this? Is Paul saying, the kingdom is coming? No, he's not. Is he preaching to these unbelieving Jews? You need to repent, be baptized, the kingdom is coming. No, he's not. He's preaching Jesus is the Christ. He's preaching the hope of resurrection and living a life based on that. He's not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends his disciples out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he gives them signs and powers and supernatural abilities to heal. He gave them authority over all devils, and he cured diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, nor neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Take nothing for your journey now, right? Did Paul have any money? Yeah. Was Paul doing what Luke 9 says to do? No. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Did Paul do that? No. Is Paul teaching the same thing as Peter? Is he following the instructions of Luke 9, Luke 22, and Acts chapter 2, 44, where the Holy Spirit came down and all the disciples sold all they had and all things in common? Paul's not doing that at all. In fact, Paul teaches the contrary. He's teaching the gospel of the kingdom. By the way, that's related to the kingdom gospel, by the way, the finances and the selling what they have. If the kingdom were not coming, it's a very bad financial move. But the kingdom is at hand, that's what you do. You sell what you have, the kingdom's close, right? That's why they did that. And the fact that Paul did not do that means he was not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? There's evidence of that. What about the gospel of the circumcision? Look at Acts chapter 3. Well, fine, he wasn't preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but he was still preaching the gospel of the circumcision. Why do you think he's preaching to circumcised people? What is the gospel of the circumcision? Anybody know? Acts 3:25, the gospel of the circumcision. What is the promise to the circumcision? That through their seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. The nation will be above the nations. Israel will be God's chosen people, and through them, Gentiles will be blessed. That's the promise to the circumcision, the covenant of circumcision. That's the gospel of the circumcision. Okay? By the way, by the time Paul goes to Jerusalem and gives alms to the poor saints there and is held in trial by a murderous mob, are blessings coming from Israel? Are blessings coming through Jerusalem? In fact, how long has it been that Paul's been out of Jerusalem preaching to Gentiles, giving them salvation by grace? Quite a few years, right? So how could Paul be preaching the gospel of the circumcision, which is through Israel the nations get blessed, if he's just bypassing Israel and going to the Gentiles and blessing them anyway? He's not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's why Peter stayed in Jerusalem, by the way. In Acts chapter 8, Acts 7 and 8, when Saul was persecuting Peter's group, a lot of those disciples fled Jerusalem, but Peter stayed there. Why? Because Jesus said to stay in Jerusalem. Because the gospel of the circumcision mandated that the good news was that the world would be blessed through Israel. Peter's not preaching that. In the book of Romans, written before his trial, Romans 11, he says, through their fall, salvation has come to Israel. That is not the gospel of the circumcision. That's the gospel of the uncircumcision. That you don't have to be circumcised and still get salvation. Wow, that's good news, right? It's a different good news than the idea that God promised through your seed the nations will be blessed. Look at Acts 3:25. Verse 24 is an interesting verse where Peter says, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Peter's not preaching a mystery here. Ye are the children of the prophets. Who's he speaking to? Israel. Ye are the children of the prophets. And the covenant, which God made with our fathers, the fathers of Israel, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Good news. God's offering you forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You, Israel, the children of the prophets. You, the children of the covenants. You, children of the fathers, right? Was Paul teaching that there to Jerusalem? Did he go to Jerusalem to preach this? He'd been in Gentiles' countries for quite a while, preaching salvation by grace through faith without the law, without the covenants. Paul was preaching that they don't need Israel anymore to get salvation, according to the mystery of Christ. Paul was not preaching the gospel of the circumcision. Read Galatians chapter 1, and you can read the amount of years and the defense that Paul makes of himself when they say, oh, you're preaching the same thing as Peter was, Paul. Paul says, no, I didn't go to Jerusalem. He says, when the Lord saved me by his grace, I did not confer with flesh and blood, is what he says. It was 3 years before I went to Jerusalem. When I went to Jerusalem, Paul says, there was nobody there but James and Peter a little bit. I talked to him. It wasn't 15 years later that he says, I went to Jerusalem. How could I be preaching the gospel of circumcision that Peter was if it wasn't 15 years that I went back there to even talk with him in a council? You see the issue, what Paul's doing in Galatians 1, he's defending that he had a special message. He was not preaching the gospel of circumcision. In Galatians 2, Peter recognizes that. James recognizes that. John recognizes that. And they give Paul the right hands of fellowship. And they say, you have the gospel of the uncircumcision. We have the gospel of the circumcision. They preach the same Jesus. They preach forgiveness through Jesus. They both worship the same Lord, but they have two different messages, right? So we need to recognize that. Paul was not teaching the gospel of circumcision here. The temple that Paul was in, found purified in, of course. Was he telling all the Gentiles to go back to that temple and that, you know, to purify themselves there? No. In fact, didn't he write in Ephesians 2, didn't he write in Romans, that middle wall is broken down. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Right. This is what Paul is writing. Are there any apostles sent to Israel today? Peter was sent to Israel. The 12 were sent to Israel. Paul was sent to the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul says in Romans 11 that he goes to Jerusalem to provoke them to jealousy. Not to evangelize them with the gospel of the kingdom, but to provoke them to jealousy. Because see these Gentiles? They're getting stuff you don't got. Don't you want that? Of course they don't. Right? They reject the Lord. Are there any apostles sent to Israel today? Well, no, there's not. Is the church sent to Israel today? No. We're sent to all men. Is there Jew or Gentile in the church? No. You see, so there's an issue. People say, is Paul teaching Peter's message? Well, of course not. Read Acts 24. There's nothing in there that says that he is. Did Paul know a mystery by the time he's in Caesarea in Acts 24? The book of Romans was written before then. The book of Corinthians and the Thessalonians. Romans 16:25. Paul says that God is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And Bullinger in Acts 28 says that those verses don't belong there. He says Paul wrote them after the trial and added them later. He has no proof of this, or little evidence. But he has to say so because he doesn't think that Paul knew it then. But what about 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 8 where Paul says we speak the hidden wisdom of God in a mystery ordained before the world into our glory, which the princes of the world did not know, or else they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. How about that verse? How about 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul says we're stewards of the mysteries of Christ? Okay, what about 1 Corinthians 12 and the instruction about the body of Christ and who that is? And what about our communion that we're going to have this next Sunday? As members of one body with one blood and one faith and one gospel and one baptism. That was taught in 1 Corinthians, right? There's so many truths that speak about the church today, speak of the mystery. The book of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, you won't find the gospel if you take those books out that we're to preach today. The mystery is not antinomian. Antinomian is meaning you're against the law. There are some Christians who are against the law and doing any good works, thinking that it blesses God to do that and amplifies his grace. It doesn't. We're not antinomian. We're to do good works. We're not anti-Semitic. Okay? The fact that Paul is in Jerusalem speaking to Jews doesn't mean he's a bad guy. All right? And some people have that idea. That now the church has replaced Israel and Israel's evil. Well, that's not it at all. We're not anti-Semitic. And we're not unscriptural. People say, since we only follow Paul as a pattern, that we take the rest of the Bible and throw it out. Well, no, we don't. We use the Bible. We need to maintain our scripturality. Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Right? All scriptures are profitable. So it's not unscriptural, it's scriptural. Paul was never sent with Peter's message. Peter was never sent with Paul's message. And that's the mid-Acts position. Okay, Paul wasn't teaching anything contrary to his special commission. Peter wouldn't have did what Paul did, and Paul wouldn't have done what Peter did. Let's go back to Acts 24 and finish the chapter here real quick. So pick it up for next week. Acts 24, at the end, see Felix waiting for Lysias, playing politics. We see in verse 24 that Felix gets another wife, and she's a Jewess. And so he brings Paul out to speak to her concerning faith in Christ. That's faith in Christ you and I would have, right? Only Paul's witnessing here. He's evangelizing. These people are not believers. And so he starts preaching to them in verse 25. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, which is exactly how you would speak to an unbeliever. You did not say, hey, unbeliever, guess what? We don't have to tithe anymore. Right? Yay. We don't go to church anymore, unbeliever. Oh, great. I didn't need it anyway, you know. No, you would talk to them about righteousness and how they fail to keep it. They come short of God's glory. God demands it. They're sinners that need to be saved, right? You bring them to Christ through that law. Teach them of temperance, which is not being a rebel against the scriptures or against God, but actually changing your mind about God and what is right. And what about judgment to come? That because if they don't make a change of mind, if they don't consider the gospel and put their faith in the gospel of Christ, they're going to die and face the Lord, right, in judgment for their sins. This is what Paul's teaching to them here. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment. It's the same thing that hopefully you and I are teaching today as the gospel. So we find here Paul not teaching anything contrary to the mystery. And he says in verse, to bring one thing more to your attention here, in verse 27, where after he does that, and it says in verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix left Paul bound. I skipped a verse, back in verse 23 is what I want to show you here. After Felix defers and says, we're going to wait until Lysias. Lysias never comes, apparently. And Paul is kept there bound. He commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So for 2 years, there were 12 days between when Paul went to Jerusalem with his posse of people, Tychicus, Trophimus, you know, Luke was with him. And 12 days later, he finds himself in Caesarea, charged with crimes, you know, supposedly worthy of death, right? And so now he's stuck in Caesarea, in this palace, in this kingdom hall here, this hall of judgment. And apparently he stays there for 2 years. 2 years. Now, follow Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. He doesn't sit anywhere for 2 years without doing something. He's in Corinth for a couple years, but he's doing stuff there. Starting a church, writing letters, right? What's Paul doing here for 2 years, especially when he has some liberty that people can come to him and he can talk to people? We don't know, it doesn't say, right? But could it be possible that he writes some letters while he's bound with chains? It could be that the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon are written at this time during this two-year period. Some scholars suggest that could be the case, because nobody can know for certain with the evidence we have when those books were written. Everyone knows they're written while Paul was in prison, but the first time he was in prison was not in Rome. He was in prison before. And here he spent 2 years in bonds with some liberty to be able to talk to people. So they can write his epistles for him, maybe. It's probable. Could he have written some epistles? Probably. Possibly. We don't know for certain. But if it's probable, the reason why I bring it up is that if it's possible, if it's probable that Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and Acts 24, what does that do to the Acts 28 position, which says that we only follow the epistles Paul wrote after Acts 28? Leaves them with three. And there's nothing in those epistles that would declare anything about your gospel, the church, the mystery of Christ. You got a problem if you're an Acts 28er. Your doctrine rests on you properly understanding when the epistles were written, and we can't know where some of them are. Okay? Paul's in chains here. He's able to talk to his kinsmen. He's able to speak with Tychicus, who sends the letter of Ephesus, who sends the letter to Colossae. Maybe he sent Tychicus out. We don't know. We'll enter some of that conversation next week, and we'll deal with King Agrippa and Festus next week in Acts 25. Any comments, any questions? All right. Hope that was helpful. Clarifies maybe some questions we've had. Well, I hope so, yeah, because unless you understand these chapters here and you know why Paul's doing what he's doing, it could really undercut you when you're faced with someone who would accuse you of not teaching the Scripture or accuse you of following Paul who teaches the gospel of the kingdom. Either the Acts 28ers or the Acts 2 folks on the other side. So hopefully this is strengthening your mid-Acts position a little bit here, that Paul knew the mystery and he wasn't doing anything contrary to that during these chapters. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we are thankful for your salvation and your grace. We're thankful for the courage and the strength, the boldness that Paul had to make known the mystery of the gospel. And we thank you for the knowledge and wisdom you've given us in your word so we can grow thereby. I pray you give us that courage, and I pray that you give us boldness to make known what we need to make known to people, to know how to do that with gentleness and meekness, being apt to teach, that we'd be able to help deliver them from their misunderstandings or their ignorance so that they can come to knowledge of the truth, so we can all rejoice with you in understanding what will happen, what is salvation, and who you are. Amen.